today's Bible reading can be found on page 89 in the New Testament section of your Bibles on your chairs. And it's taken from John's Gospel, reading chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been wrought in God. This is the word of the Lord.
If you turn to the back of the hymn sheets, you'll see the two notices this week. One about Channel 5, The Best Days of Your Life, The Longing for Love. If that leaves you either wistful or excited, then be there on Thursday. And the other, just for those who are interested in particular about further news of this Cornhill training course starting next autumn, then you'll find an enlightening interview in this issue of Evangelicals Now on the bookstall available afterwards. Well, before we come to study our passage for this lunchtime, let's, as we sit, be still and pray. Our Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to meet as we do. We thank you for the freedom to hold and to hear your word. We thank you for the freedom to believe we enjoy in this country. And we ask that you'll give us grace, that we do not despise all that we have been given. Grant us this lunchtime ears to hear your word clearly, and the wisdom to obey what we hear, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Then I'd be grateful, and I think you will be, if you turn back to that reading, to John's Gospel, chapter 3. And in particular to verse 17, which is our text this lunchtime. It's the second in a series designed to look at why Jesus came, at Jesus' mission. And we've entitled it, You Can't Say That. We're looking at sayings at which we might say, you can't say that about Jesus. And as I started to study my text this week, I thought, we've got problems. You see, it's not really very threatening, and it's not really very surprising. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Well, does it really occur to anyone that Jesus came to do anything else? Not often. Is the average person milling around on the streets of the city, meditating on the prospects of his or her condemnation or judgment? No, we rarely give it a second thought, do we? I've noticed this last week as I've been coming in from the East End to here, there are two giant billboards, and plastered all over them is a saying which sums up our thinking of today very neatly. It just goes, one day we all go to a better place. It's signed Milton Keynes. But But it reminded me that I ought to be wary about plunging straight into verse 17 and straight into the nature of Jesus' mission, lest we all drop off before we get there. So I want you to come back a little with me, just one verse in fact. I want to fill in the background to Jesus' mission before we look at it more closely. So come to probably the most famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16, and look at the background to Jesus' mission. A caustic review I was reading in one of the church newspapers began like this. I once heard a famous preacher start a sermon on John 3:16 by saying, "The most important word in this verse is perishing." The reviewer was disgusted. And she had a fair point. There are those gloom merchants, aren't there, who can squeeze a quart of misery into a pint pot. And it's difficult to sense that that's really where the weight of verse 16 lies. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. All the same, these verses here don't speak the way we speak, do they? It may well be true, indeed it is true, that God sent the Son in the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But there's no way in which these verses are saying, yes, all those ideas of judgment, of hellfire and brimstone, they're so out of date, so very Old Testament, aren't they? But now we've grown up. Now we're in the New Testament, now we know better, now we needn't worry about them anymore, now we can look ahead to some kind of rosy future. One day, we all go to a better place. Now, whatever the strictures of that reviewer I was reading, verse 16 nevertheless does not make sense without the word perish. It is essential to the verse, and it doesn't just mean die. For that's an enemy that's still to be conquered. Death remains the one truly undiscriminating agent we have, doesn't he? Now, perish in verse 16 is the opposite of eternal life. It's speaking of eternal death. Perish is the substance of all those vivid pictures that Jesus used. And it's all the more striking that it's Jesus who used them. You remember those pictures of Gehenna, the town rubbish dump, where the garbage endlessly burned with the flames flickering? Or those pictures of darkness and the mixture of terror and regret and sheer loneliness as out of the blackness came wailing and gnashing of teeth? Well, here there's no symbolism. Just the one word, perish. Just the assumption that this is the eternal destiny for all without the events of verse 16. Just the basic mindset that is actually the complete reverse of Milton Keynes. One day, we all go to an awful place. Until verse 16 came along. And we discovered that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Last week at Channel 5, they had one of those any question sessions where people were allowed to fire any question they wanted to at a panel. And one of the questions went something like this. If I'm not worried about what happens to me after I die, what has Christianity got to offer me? Well, fortunately, Katie Beale was also on the panel, and she was given the question to answer, and she did it brilliantly. And the chairman didn't ask me for any additional comments. But on the tip of my tongue, I had this line that I was wanting to say. If I'm not worried about what happens to me after I die, I wanted to say, I'm showing my ignorance. Now, I'm glad that the chairman didn't ask me, because if that line had come out, it would have sounded rude and boorish and arrogant. And I wasn't intending it like that. What I was meaning was this. I have no experience of life after death. Nor do you. That's why we're here today. But the one who has demonstrated that he is Lord over death, the one who is to be my judge, assures me that I'm perishing. So it must be stupid, mustn't it, if that's what is going on, as well as ignorant, not to be worried. If he says that it takes God's intervention to stop me perishing, what kind of person am I if I'm not worried about what happens to me after I die? See, what I'm trying to say is this, that if I'm going to understand Jesus' mission properly, I've got to have the background in place, and the background is that I'm part of a perishing world. If I take that mindset on board, well, then I can read verse 17, and I won't just nod at it, I'll marvel. The background to Jesus' mission, a perishing world. Forgive me, we're not going to come to verse 17 even now. We're going to go on ahead of it for a second. We're going to just make sure we've got this picture clear in our mind. We can see it again as we see the results of Jesus' mission. For that's what's described in verses 18 to 21. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And then look how it goes on. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. That seems at first sight to contradict the verse before, doesn't it? Jesus came not to condemn, but his coming results in what? People being condemned already. Well, let's unpack it a little. Notice, will you, who it is who's condemned already. It's those who do not believe. Those who've turned their back on the rescue. One writer put it this way. He said, the sun never shines in order to bring out shadows, but it can't help doing it. You can't have sun without shadows. Well, actually, when you think about it, you can't have real rescues without some consequence like that either. It's not to say that all rescues are real ones. Sometimes the dangers aren't as real as people imagine. A friend of mine was once rock scrambling with some relatives. They were having a good time until they discovered a whole group of coast guards were on the rocks with them, come to rescue them. When it was all explained, they discovered that the coast guards had turned up to rescue the wrong party. And my friend was able to carry on quite happily. There'd been no danger before, and there was none after. But real rescues are different, aren't they? I was reading about a British woman caught up in the civil war in Liberia recently. She refused to leave, apparently, when the embassy offered her an escort to the plane it had provided to fly all British nationals away. She assured them she'd be all right. A few weeks later, her body was found hacked to death. See, although she didn't know it, from the moment that she refused the plane, she was condemned already. And turn down this rescue, our writer says, and we're condemned already. That phrase doesn't mean that the sentence has been carried out, just that it's been passed, pronounced. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. He's persisting in unbelief. That's what the tenses tell us. If we're persisting in unbelief, then we are condemned already, shut up to condemnation. If you'll go on unbelieving, you don't need to wait till judgment day to know the verdict. See, if there's anyone here who's in that position, there's some measure in which we're very fortunate, isn't there? There's luxury accommodation on this death row. You're not reduced to sewing mailbags in this prison. Why, you can do almost any kind of job. You could be banking, counting, even a lawyer, ironically enough. You could earn large, some would say, immoral salaries inside. But those who want to talk like that, if they take this verse on board, they wouldn't be envious. They'd know we're condemned already. And who begrudges a condemned man a slap-up breakfast? Yes, do realize this is a real rescue. There's rescue from a real danger. It couldn't be clearer, actually. Look at what it cost, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Look at what's been turned down, verse 18. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Well, where else can it leave us but condemned already? For if what we're refusing is the only Son of God, then I must be refusing my only hope. Yes, it does follow on. You see, I may find it hard to believe that it took the cross to rescue me. I may find it hard to believe that I'm in such a mess that God had to give his only Son to die such a death to save me. But I must find it impossible to believe, mustn't I, that if he did that, there'd be any alternative rescue. I mean, it would be monstrous of God if there were. What kind of God would he be? So imagine the scene. Imagine Jesus returning to heaven, still bearing the scars in his hands of that agonizing death, and he sits down and he relaxes with his Father. What is the Father going to say? Something absurd like this? Well, I'm glad we've got that fallback in place. Now, I wonder who else we might let through. I suppose we better let churchgoers in, hadn't we? And what about those who've never done anyone too much harm? I suppose we could let them in as well. Well, in which case, why send your one and only Son to such an awful death? Now, these verses are written because we must face the enormity of refusing the only Son of God. Oh, well, someone says, look, if I'd got the evidence, I would believe in Jesus. Of course I would. If I could find the time, I'd investigate it, and when I get it, I'll do that. Now, someone else says, I've been seeking for some while, you know. I just don't seem to have found the key yet. And if that's what you say, then I'd be dumb. I appreciate those reasons. Who am I to question them? But God is not so dumb. See, he goes on speaking. Look at verse 19, will you? And this is the judgment. Now, not this is the punishment. But this is the process. This is how the court reached its verdict. That the light has come into the world, but men couldn't quite see it. Now, the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. If you're persisting in unbelief, God is saying to you, it's not because you can't find the evidence, but because your deeds are evil. God is saying to you, it's because you've made a meaningful moral choice. You're immersed in your wrongdoing. And you've hung up the do not disturb notice. I was speaking earlier this autumn to a group of students. And at the end, a friend of mine was talking to the student who happened to be next to her. And they discussed for a while the claims of Jesus that we'd been raising that evening. And he seemed quite happy to accept them all. So in the end, she said the only obvious thing to say next, which was he prepared to make some commitment towards this Jesus then? That was the point at which he backed off. And she pressed him a little and said, why? And he said, well, I think that if I was committed to Jesus, it would disturb my social life. You know, in the light of day afterwards, they always sound so trivial, don't they? But they are uncomfortably close to home. We just changed the wording a little. It may not be my social life. It may be that it disturbs my marriage life, or it disturbs my love life, or it disturbs my business life. But whatever the word we put in, the do not disturb notice is firmly placed on the door. Now we've raised ahead of ourselves. I've been assuming the worst, and perhaps quite unnecessarily. And I imagine we could all do with a deep breath of fresh air, so we'd better come back to our text and to verse 17. But the reason for going backwards and seeing the background of Jesus' mission, the reason for racing ahead and looking at the results of his mission, is because if we've not grasped this background, if we've not got this mindset, this way of seeing ourselves, then long since we'll do what often happens in sermons, doesn't it? And our eyes will have been lifting up in the sockets, and we'll be studying the architecture and admiring the church roof. But if in any measure our thinking is straight now, here is news that is not to be missed. So do look at it, will you? Do look at verse 17 and do come to understand the nature of Jesus' mission. For when God made his move, it was not to condemn, not to execute the sentence merited by a perishing world. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Those in the know had been waiting with bated breath for God to send his judge, the judge he'd warned about, the judge he'd promised. And in his mercy, he sends him first as Savior and delays the judgment. Now, it's difficult to read a verse like verse 17 and not confess that sometimes we Christians are very unlike our God. Not because we call evil evil and sin sin, God always does that, but because we are at times remarkably slow to reflect his love. See, verse 16 is speaking of God's love, the Father's love, more than the Son's love. It speaks of his mercy, his longing that people should be saved and not condemned. Now, it's hard to deny that there are times when we Christians at least sound as if we're speaking of hell with relish. At least sound as if we're consigning people there with enthusiasm. So will you look afresh, please, at what God's enthusiasms are? They're not hard to spot as we come to these verses. You can tell what God is enthusiastic about from the price of this rescue mission. We all know what it is, don't we, to want something until we see the price tag. I'm always doing it when my wife's shopping. Well, God had a long, hard look at the price tag on this rescue mission, and he didn't balk at the price. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. You can't get more enthusiastic than that, can you? For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. You can tell God's enthusiasm, and where that's focused, by the scope of this rescue mission. Look at verse 17. Do you notice the word that keeps cropping up? I've already given it away. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. One writer put it this way. He said, devout Jews of the day looked for the coming of the Son as salvation for them, but judgment for the world. It was not to be so. God's enthusiasm is not limited to a special elite, to his particular favorites. It is for the world, for anybody and everybody, for all sorts of people and every kind of person. And I'm grateful for that because it opened a door for me, and you ought to be grateful for that because it opens a door for you. Ah, here's where God's enthusiastic. He's enthusiastic to save the world. You can tell God's enthusiasm and where it's focused from the effectiveness of this rescue mission, can't you? He wasn't just trying out a project. No, God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not condemned. You know, to know that Almighty God will pronounce that verdict on you. To live as a free man or woman with nothing to fear. It is a wonderful thought. It must be some rescue that can accomplish this from that background. We'll look at it more closely next week. But for now, it's unthinkable, isn't it? Well, it ought to be unthinkable, oughtn't it, that we'd want to turn our back on Jesus and hang up the do not disturb notice and walk out to the office condemned already? If you can't wait for next week, I've got some more copies of this booklet, Starting with Christ. I'll be at the bottom of the pulpit. Do come and ask me for one if you want to know where to go from here. Let's pray. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Lord, thank You that You are a God of such mercy. Grant to each of us the grace to face Your light. Amen.